Let's begin by prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the teacher of your people, and thank you that you are all wise and know exactly what we need to learn and when we need to learn. Father, you promised to be in our midst as we meet together, as you bring us together. So we pray, Father, that you would walk in our midst today and bless us as you open our hearts and feed us by your word, your truths, and open the eyes of our understanding that we might see more of the wonders of your dear Son, our precious Saviour. Father, we pray for those that can't be with us for whatever reason, and we ask that you would just draw near to them wherever they are, Heavenly Father, and make yourself known to them. And we just pray for the preaching of the gospel throughout this world, that you would continue to sustain your churches as you promised. Heavenly Father, we have such a rich history of your blessings amongst us, and we pray that for all our brothers and sisters. We thank you again, and we just pray your mercy upon us today. In the name of our great King and Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, for your glory's sake, Father. Amen. Okay, in this sermon, I would like to just answer the question how we learn the truths of the gospel. So let's start at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes his second letter to the Corinthians for a number of reasons, but the most significant reason is because much like the Galatians, much like all the saints throughout the ages, they're being pressured to add some degree of legalism to the gospel that they had received. Now, this pressure is coming from people who claim to have some sort of authority from God, and these are a people who would even go as far as discrediting an apostle to achieve their purposes. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is why Paul begins by stating he's an authority. And notice it's an authority given him directly from God. He says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He also here in these opening verses speaks of the unity of those that know the truth. Because all those taught of God will have one mind. They will speak with one tongue, and they will declare only one gospel. And this one and only gospel is the free grace of God in the salvation of men. And as we see by the order in verse 2 there, it's a gospel that originates with the grace of God. It's a gospel that results in true peace with God. See, by this gospel, men can truly enter the presence of a holy God, which means that this gospel is the only source of true spiritual comfort. Verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Paul now introduces his initial mission statement for the text, if you like. He blesses God and he acknowledges that our Father in heaven is the only source of all mercies and all comfort. And notice, it's a comfort in relation to all our tribulation. In so many of the struggles and the sufferings of our life, we tend to forget that our God's sovereign, don't we? We forget that he rules over every single part of our lives for our good. But here we see that there's a greater purpose to our trials, that we might receive a comfort from our God, with which we then comfort others. It's important here to first understand just what this comfort is that Paul's talking about. In Isaiah 40, verse 1, the prophet cries, comfort ye, my people, saith our God. And then he explains what this comfort is related to in verse 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. So you see, this comfort is gospel comfort, isn't it? It's primarily spiritual comfort in regard to our standing before our sovereign and holy God. It's also important that we notice here that everything spoken of is in the past tense. It's a finished work. The warfare of trying to produce our own righteousness is already accomplished. It's accomplished in our Saviour and substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his finished work, our iniquity is already pardoned. Brothers and sisters, by the grace of God in his precious Son, we've already received a double blessing: everlasting righteousness and eternal redemption. And with these, we can enter the presence of our holy God even now. Romans 8 says that now there's no condemnation. And Hebrews 10 encourages us to enter the presence of our God with boldness. See, it's the gospel of God that Isaiah is declaring to us, and this really is good news to the souls of God's chosen children. Why? Because it gives us hope in the midst of all our tribulation. It gives us hope in the midst of every single one of our sufferings in this world. Verse 5, for or because as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Do you see here that our sufferings, they're actually the sufferings of Christ? This, the sufferings of Christ because of our union with him. He says in Luke 21:17, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. We also need to realise that these sufferings come from the hand of our God because they're designed specifically for our growth in the gospel, for our growth in faith. Did you notice that this consolation, it's directly proportional to each of our sufferings? Look again in our text. As the sufferings, so the consolation. It's also notable here that Paul now uses the word consolation rather than comfort. And while the word consolation does mean comfort, it actually means comfort specifically related to the particular suffering endured. Basically what Paul is saying here, that every suffering, every single trial in our lives has been perfectly ordered by our sovereign God so that he might bring gospel comfort to our souls, so that he might strengthen us in our faith, and so that he might grow us in the grace and knowledge of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This confidence of faith in our God will then become our own faithful gospel declaration to others. Verse 6, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. But whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you shall also of the consolation. Our Lord said in Acts 1 that the gospel would begin with him and then resonate through his disciples into all the world. According to Romans 1, this same gospel, while it does bring comfort to our souls, it's also the power of salvation to those who believe. And this is why Paul now accompanies salvation with this consolation. As we suffer and receive gospel relief, we become more convinced by our God of his faithfulness. We come to know more of his goodness towards his people through a very real experience. We then go on, whether it's in the pulpit or in our conversations, to share our own testimonies of God's grace in our own lives. And this is then applied by the power of the Holy Spirit to the souls of others. And in turn, this brings forth comfort, salvation, and fruit to God in the praise of others. This is why it's urgent for Paul to share his testimony and why it's imperative that God's church continues to meet and hear the gospel. Verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. These sufferings and consolations are the way our God personally teaches every one of his chosen children the gospel. And this is what spiritual circumcision is all about, having every prop, every place of dependence cut away by our sufferings and our trials, so that the only source of true spiritual comfort is by faith in the grace of our God. Look how Paul speaks of his sufferings. Out of measure, above strength, despaired even of life, a sentence of death in ourselves. True salvation is a work of God which brings each one of his people into a place of spiritual desperation, a place where our greatest concern becomes our own spiritual well-being, a place of eternal life and death. It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in John 16:8, to convict us of the sin that we really are, to convict us of what the necessary righteousness of God really demands of us, and in God's perfect timing, to convict us of the judgment of God upon his Son on our behalf. And then, and only then, does the gospel become a life-saving truth to us rather than a mere theory of fallen man's speculation. See, this saving work of God in our lives, it also has to be an ongoing work. It's designed to make us more and more dependent upon him as time goes on. Look at where Paul's confidence lies in verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death? He trusts all his past circumstances having come from the hand of his God, and doth deliver. He's trusting in his present circumstances, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. He looks to his God in the future. When our God teaches us his gospel through this process of suffering and consolation, the true and only means of salvation are embedded in the hearts of God's children forever. So much so that they begin to meet life with an expectation of God's faithfulness. And sure, at times we still languish under our trials, we're still weakened in our faith, but God, in his faithfulness, through this continued process, grows us in the grace and knowledge of his Son. Brothers and sisters, this is the only way we can come to know our God. It's the only way that we can learn the truths of his gospel. And it's the only way that we can expect to be able to preach it and to teach it with any real passion and authority. Angus spoke last week on the Good Samaritan, and he made a great point. The Good Samaritan is a picture of our Saviour. The wounded man is a picture of God's children in need of spiritual healing. The oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and the blood. The wine was a picture of the gospel. The injured man couldn't pour the wine and the oil into his own wounds. This isn't our work. It's our Father's work. And this is the way he does it. This is what Paul's showing us here. And it's a painful work. But it's the way our God heals us. And it's the way he brings us into relationship with him. Verse 11, you also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given on our behalf. Paul has one more purpose in sharing his experiences of God's grace in his suffering, the continued and collective glorification of our God. He acknowledges that sharing his experience has drawn prayer out of the hearts of the church, prayer for both the well-being of the saints and for the furtherance of the gospel. And why is it so important? Because the church prays as one body, a body united in the gospel, a body united by the gospel. And more than that, as these prayers are answered by our gracious Father in heaven, it then results in the joy of that one body. And this in turn resounds in praise to the glory of our God. So let's look at where the church's rejoicing lies. Verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you would. As I've already said, the highest priority for the Church of God is declaring the gospel in faithfulness. And more than that, in Acts 1, the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ, who cannot fail, is the continued declaration of the gospel. So it's no wonder that it's the source of Paul's rejoicing. Paul rejoices because he knows within himself that by the grace of God, by these continued activities of God in his life, he has proclaimed the gospel faithfully. He's declared the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in simplicity. He hasn't complicated it with the gymnastics of men's manipulations. He hasn't tried to make the gospel somehow include man's abilities. He's also proclaimed the gospel in sincerity. He's been passionately concerned from the heart for both the glory of God and for men's souls. And also we can notice here that while the gospel is primarily God's provision to his church, it's also the same gospel that we declare in the rest of the world. This gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that declares that God reigns even in the salvation of men, this gospel is the only hope of salvation, because it's the means by which our God seeks out his lost sheep in the world. So when we hear a gospel declaration, and we hear many, don't we? We come across them all the time. But when we hear them, how do we know that they're faithful? Verse 13, for we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. So first Paul says that this gospel that he declares is the same as Scripture. When he says what you read, he's referring to the Old Testament, to the writings of other inspired representatives of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17. We need to bring everything back to the Scriptures. And we need to trust that if a thing's true in one part of the Scripture, we'll read it. We'll be able to read it in every part of the Scriptures. We need to remember that Scripture interprets Scripture, and all of it declares the one message, Christ and Him crucified. The second test of authenticity comes from within those who have been taught of God. We're promised in John 10 that God's sheep know his voice. We've just read that salvation is a personal work of God wrought in the hearts of his people. So when Paul uses this word acknowledge, he's referring to a knowledge gained by an experience, not the speculation and not the philosophy of men. Paul's saying that the Spirit who now dwells within us, he will also confirm the gospel to us because we now have the mind of Christ. Even more than that, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, Romans 11, Paul is sure that this confidence, this confirmation of the gospel within us will continue even to the end. Verse 14, as you also have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. In this verse, Paul's confident that as the Holy Spirit within us confirms the truth of the gospel, so he will give us discernment as to who the true witnesses of God are in this world. It's this inward knowledge that causes us to rejoice in the true witnesses of God. And it's also this same inward knowledge that causes his witnesses to rejoice in those who receive that witness. I think this verse speaks wonderfully of the relationship that exists between God's people, of the church's united purpose in this world, and of the united confidence we have that this gospel work of our Lord Jesus Christ will continue to sustain his church for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, we don't learn the gospel by attending Bible colleges. It can't be taught through the manipulations of men, and it can't be embraced by praying a prayer or coming forward in the church. As we've seen, there's only one way to learn the gospel, and that's through a saving experience of meeting our God in saving grace as he pours the wine and the oil into us. And we need to remember that when our God teaches, we actually do learn. The saints are promised suffering in this world. But isn't it encouraging to our faith that each one of these trials really does happen for our good and for the glory of our God? So just before we take a break, I'd like to read two verses out of Micah 7. I want to remind you that this process of suffering and consolation, this work of our loving God, it's common to all his saints. I also want to remind you that it always resounds in genuine faith and praise toward our God. In Micah 7, he makes an observation of the corruption in Israel, and it's a corruption that extends from the king into the city, all the way through to his own heart out in the country. But he makes a beautiful statement in verse 8 and verse 9, a statement I love very much. A statement that I pray that the Lord would cause you to remember in your next trial, in your next suffering. He says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. Until he pleadeth my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness." Okay, let's take a break.